We're to another blessing from the Lord through the instrumentality of Brother Burns at this time. And we had the privilege of introducing him here last year, and we're certainly glad to have him again this year. His faithful ministry over the years, either by tape recordings, if not in person, has been a great blessing to us all on our Christian walk. And he's chosen for his topic today, a hundredfold blessing, the hundredfold blessing, Brother Burns.
Thank you, Brother Kenny, and we're very happy to be here, Ruth and I, and we bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students, as well as the South Bend Bible students with whom we meet. And I was asked to give this talk. That's why I'm doing it. So I really probably wouldn't have had to if Brother Homer would have gone on a little more. He had 20 blessings. He had 80 short of 100. So we're talking about the hundredfold blessing. And our text is comes from Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 29 through 30, but the whole account is 17 to 30, which we will refer to. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." By any standard, that's a pretty good deal. Where else could anyone promise you a hundredfold return? I mean, if Wall Street offered that, they'd knock down the doors to get that kind of a return. But Jesus has promised this to all those that are willing to meet the terms of discipleship here. Now, this discussion was a part of a dialogue that took place in Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 17 to 23, concerning the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. And he said, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have observed from my youth.' And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him, and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me.' At this saying, his countenance dropped, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." We like Mark's account here because it tells of Jesus' love for this young man. He loved him. He genuinely loved this young man. He was a noble man. And he didn't call after him saying, when he made this great refusal, he turned down eternal life because it cost too much. Well, how could eternal life cost too much? But he didn't call after him and say, "Well, you're going to hell, to burn forever because you turned down salvation." No, nothing like that. The record is clear that Jesus loved him. He was a noble man, And if Jesus had desired to make a deal with him, I'm sure he could. If he'd have said, well, all right, you don't want to give 100%, give 50 to the poor. That would be a lot, wouldn't it? If he had said, well, give 25% if he was still recalcitrant on doing so, that would have been a good offer. But no, Jesus made no further attempts to reach this young man. He let him go sorrowfully away. Now, our interest in the story is in the feedback that it produced. Jesus said in Matthew 10:23-26, how hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed. They were astounded at this. And Jesus said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. That's a new thought to them. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, well, then who can be saved? This event opened their eyes to the difficulties of entering into the kingdom of God. They probably hadn't thought of it in such a difficult terms before. They perhaps thought there would be a few skirmishes with Rome and the kingdom would be set up and they would be on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It seemed, you know, easy and within reach in their lifetime probably. But now Jesus was creating terms that were very difficult. And they were so taken back. You know, they hadn't had that much success in the 3.5 years of their ministry. They hadn't gotten the throngs to follow Jesus. There were 70 disciples. There were 12 apostles, and there was Jesus, and they all went out with miracle-working power for 3.5 years. And how many did they get at the end of that time? 500. They weren't setting the world on fire, were they? And then Jesus puts in these terms, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they're quite taken back. And they began to see that, well, now how are we going to get anybody in? If the terms are so difficult. And Jesus said, well, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Mark 10:27. Well, okay, this is still a part of our ongoing dialogue, because we think sometimes of Peter as being very spontaneous, but we fail to recognize that Peter was a very deep thinker. He sized the whole matter up, and he came up with a very good question. In Matthew 19:27, he said to Jesus, lo, we have left everything and followed you. We've done what you asked this rich young ruler to do. We've met those terms. We have left all to follow you. What then shall we have? And so he said, truly I say to you, in the regeneration, that is literally in the regenesis. You don't hear much about that in the churches, do you? They read about the Genesis, but they never read about the regenesis. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This promise was made particularly to the 12 apostles, even though, in fact, the whole church, we are told, will sit in Jesus' throne as well. And so Jesus spoke directly to us, saying, and these are the words of our opening text, in answer to Peter's question, what then shall we have? Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time? The words houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions are not in the Sinaitic, but they are in the 1209, which is an equivalent weight. And most of the scholars believe that they are a part of the critical text. And in the age to come, eternal life. By the way, the nobleman who turned down eternal life because it cost too much did not wait around to get this further bit of information. He didn't realize that he could have gotten a hundredfold return when he turned down the opportunity of discipleship. Well, now that brings us to the next area. We'll get to the hundredfold blessing a little more, but if we are so blessed, why is there such discontent among us? Obviously, not all the Lord's dear people are experiencing this hundredfold blessing. How could this be? I learn at times of brethren who are in the winter of discontent with their lot. Sometimes the discontent comes in the form of dissatisfaction with the harvest message. Maybe it's not dynamic enough. Maybe it is not correct according to their thinking. Maybe we Bible students are just a bunch of old fuddy-duddies who are not progressive enough, not sharp enough, not bold enough, or just maybe they feel we are in a rut, not up to speed. We are preaching the same old truth and meet in the same dreary places, and somehow they feel we need to open up the windows and let in the fresh air and brighten up the whole atmosphere. Some genuinely feel put upon by the fact that we do not give parity to all teachings. They feel we have put Brother Russell's teachings about our necks as an albatross. They feel sorry for us. Oh, they say we are good people, but we have blinders on our eyes and cannot share all the new and wonderful things that they are finding. Brother Russell is dragging us down. He is hurting us by keeping us from these meaner pastors. Others may be more content with our doctrines than the general plan of the ages, but they feel we Bible students are not warm enough. We're not caring enough. We spend our time pursuing biblical technicalities, but we are not outgoing and tender enough and sensitive enough to the needs of the various congregation members. Why, they say, I find more warmth in the nominal church, more love, more concern for me as a person there than here. I am just a body when I'm among the Lord's people, but when I get to the churches, I find they recognize me, and they care for me, and they fuss over me. So they say, going to both the churches and to the Bible students, what's wrong with that? I get a half a loaf in each place, and I'm satisfied. Others say, well, Bible students are all wrong in regard to God's grace. I think Brother George mentioned that this morning in his readings from these modern writers on grace. In effect, they say that we are going to the meetings and pursuing a rigid life of discipline, and they say, well, you think that's going to save you. And they say you are all wrong. God's grace is so great that all we got to do is sing his praises, and he'll just carry us over the threshold into the kingdom. And they disdain works. But they got mixed up somehow. They don't know the difference between works of the law and works of faith. They've thrown out the works of the law, and they've thrown out the baby with the wash. They've thrown out the works of faith, which we were just told about in the book of James, of works of faith. Still others say we're not scholarly enough. We think Brother Russell did all the scholarly work. We need to go the scholarly route and stop fettering our minds with limits of any kind. Why can't God use you? And why can't he use me? And why can't we together in a kind of a brain trust hammer out new and more wonderful truths than we have at present? And then there are those that say that we Bible students are a cult. And they're fearful of that. You know, this idea of a cult came about by early on. I remember when Walter Martin was writing his thesis on the kingdom of the cults, and he came to visit us. I was working at the Dawn at the time, and he tried to get all the information he could on us. And really, what Walter Martin wanted to do, he wanted to find a brand to put on everyone that didn't believe in the Trinity and hellfire and some of the old church traditions. And he really thought, well, maybe the brand would be heresy. But that didn't work, because he knew that Paul said that after the manner called heresy, so worship I the Lord. So he went another route. He used the word cult. And he defined the word cult, you know, pretty much the way he wanted to, just like Humpty Dumpty did. He said, words mean precisely what I say they mean, no less and no more. And so the word cult meant exactly what he said it would mean. And of course, we were a cult. And he used that that expression. Walter Martin was in the religious world what... in the nominal church world, what Joseph McCarthy was in the civil world. Joseph McCarthy needed a brand, if you remember that. And anyone that disagreed with him, he branded him what? A communist. And he went all over the country, and he was taking the country by storm until finally he ran into trouble. He started calling all the Congress communists, and they censored him, and that ended his little charade. But they didn't mind as long as he was goring everybody else. But when he started goring the Congress, that was too much. And they went after him then. And so it was with the church friends. They didn't mind as long as Walter Martin was goring these people that were troublesome to them. But of course, he got into trouble even with his own people, which I won't get into. But the point is that this was just attack on his part, and it worked for a season. It made people afraid of the cults. But now the word cult is used to define anybody you don't like. Anybody that you don't like is a cult. And in our time and place, it's even gotten worse than that. A cult means you're psychopathic, like David Koresh and the Jones community down there. Jim Jones, it was, they were the cults. And so now the word cult is degenerated to the thought of being a psychopath. But really, the word cult comes from the word culture. And I read a reprint article not too long ago of a Catholic writer who was speaking of the Catholic Church as a cult. It was a good word then, but it was stigmatized by Walter Martin. Anyway, we shouldn't be too worried about the term cult. But now, sometimes we expect the wrong thing. You know, the hundredfold blessing is a byproduct of consecrated living. That's what Jesus promised. And sometimes I think the Lord's people expect it as a prepayment. As soon as they enter into this consecrated way, that they're ready to cash in on the hundredfold blessing. You know, we'll always be disappointed if we look for the appointed blessing in the wrong place or the wrong time. If we were to plant a seed of corn in the ground, we would be disappointed if we went out on the morrow to harvest it, wouldn't we? And if we went out a week later, we might find a little shoot sticking out of the ground, but still no harvest. And then there'd be a lot of weeds and so on. But with a lot of work and industry and care and watching over that plant, maybe in 60 to 90 days, we might get a hundredfold return from our work and effort. And so the cob of corn would represent the effort, fulfillment of our efforts. And so in Galatians 6:9, Paul says, "Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Sometimes we want to reap without the weariness and the work that are required of us. And sometimes we lose heart before we get to the hundredfold blessing. Now, the hundredfold blessing is promised to those who meet the terms of discipleship. Jesus promised it. It's not the Bible students that promised it. No one else promised it but Jesus, the Master himself. And those who persevere in laying down their lives in the service of the Master, who are willing to lose father and mothers and brothers and sisters and husbands and wives if need be, in unswerving dedication to the Master, the hundredfold blessing comes after we have met the terms of discipleship. Now, you cannot reverse the order. When a man joins the army in time of war, his reasons for doing so may be very altruistic. He may wish to serve his country to save it from some invading force. He does not ask when he enlists in a time of war, well, what's in this for me? You never heard of a soldier entering into the army in time of war asking such a question. If he did, he would be told, there is a lot of suffering in there for you, a lot of privation. You may be wounded, you may die on the battlefield. It's not for the faint of heart entering into the army. The present-day army is a little different. They promise you everything, and an education, and to see the world, and everything else. You know, some of the people that joined the army, they were quite upset when they found themselves in Kuwait. That's not what they expected. That's not what they bargained for. They'd come in for the benefits and not for the war. But in a real time of war, I'm talking about like in World War II, there was a lot of apprehension for anyone entering into the service. Did the soldiers receive benefits after the war? In our country, certainly they did. Veterans were given the GI Bill of Rights, which provided them with a free college education. They received low house mortgages. They received many free medical benefits. They were often given job promotions on the basis of their service to the country. Besides all this, they had made lifelong friends sometimes in the army on the field of battle. Now, they didn't receive a hundredfold blessing, but those that survived did receive a certain blessing. We notice Jesus never explained these benefits to the rich young ruler. He didn't say, if you will give all you have to the poor and then come follow me, I will give you a hundredfold return. He said, leave all and follow me. And he did not promise him a hundredfold return in this life and eternal life. Now, the terms of discipleship, let's go over them again so that there's no misunderstanding. Jesus said, and this is in Matthew 10:34-39, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and against his daughter, and against his mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the man's foes shall be those of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall what? Lose it. If you're looking to find your life in Christ, you've come to the wrong place if you're seeking to lose your life for Christ's sake. Then you will find it. We can't twist this around. We can't turn this around and make it come out the way we want to. These are the terms of discipleship. The Master has given them to us. Those trying to find their life shall lose it. Those seeking self-fulfillment should not enlist. If you are looking for the hundredfold blessing, don't enlist. You would not be a worthy disciple. Only those willing to lose life will find it. Let us not get the cart before the horse. The point of the lesson is we cannot expect the hundredfold blessing as a prepayment or as a condition of discipleship. We must not enter the Lord's army with the idea of saving our life. We must enter in with the view of losing it. You know, there were those in the scriptures that thought they could find a way around this. Ananias and Sapphira were a case in point. They were going to have the best of both worlds. They were going to join the Christian community and give some of what they had sold, and then they would have a little nest egg on the side in the event that things didn't work out. They could step out gracefully. And so they thought they had figured out a way to have the best of both worlds. And they lost both, didn't they? They were trying to deal deceitfully with the Holy Spirit. We find also in the scriptures others. There was Demas. We read that in 2 Timothy 4:10 that Demas has forsaken me. Now, remember Demas? He once was associated with the Apostle Paul and had endeavored to serve the truth and its cause for a season. What happened to Demas? Well, we wish we could report that he continued steadfast in his service to the Lord and that he experienced the hundredfold blessing, but we cannot. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, having done what? Having loved this present world and is departed. What a sad testimony. Discipleship for Demas must have been very disappointing. Maybe he felt the brethren he served with the apostle, and maybe he felt that his sacrifice were not appreciated by the brethren, that Paul was getting most of the credit and not he. Perhaps the sacrifices he was called upon to make seemed to be unnecessary. Maybe he was not content to serve under the tutelage of Paul and to remain under his shadow. Whatever the reason, we are certain the devil provided Demas with all kinds of reasons why he should not continue in his steadfast service of the truth. And so finally Demas says goodbye to Paul, and he forsakes Paul. For what reason? He's in love with this present world. Who's to blame for Demas' demise? Was it Paul? Was it the brethren? Was it the Lord neglecting this brother in some way? Surely this is not the reason. Nothing can separate the Lord's saints from the love of God. While there may have been a series of disappointments to Demas along the way, causing him to lose his ardor for the Lord, the only person who loved this present world was Demas. That is the truth of the matter. He failed to love the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his mind and with all his strength. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Anyone who fails in their devotion has only themselves to blame. No, it was shortness of spiritual breath, stiffness of knees in prayer, coldness of heart, and a loss of spiritual appetite that did Demas in. Notice the contrast between Demas and Paul. Paul was a man who suffered the loss of all things for Christ. Demas was in love with his present world, but Paul counted the world and all in it but loss and dross for the knowledge of the excellency of Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but vile refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This prayer of Paul consumed him. He desired the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, and by God's grace he enjoyed such a life with Christ. He died in like manner to the very Lord he served, a sacrificial death. He esteemed it an honor. He said, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Then there was Phygellus and Hermogenes, in contrast with Onesimus. In 2 Timothy 1:15 and 18 we read, and these are Paul's words, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." All they in Asia. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about brethren in Asia who had turned away from Paul. "Of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes? The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. For he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And now many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest well." Notice the contrast of the three brethren. Phygellus and Hermogenes, they were opposing the Apostle Paul. And Onesiphorus, he was trying to serve the truth, and he was trying to serve the Apostle Paul. And he loved Paul. He came to Rome to find him. And Paul was in chains. And as he went about, he described the man he was looking for. And in the process, he had to say, well, yeah, he's under Roman guard, and he has chains. And I'm sure that would raise their eyebrows, and they would say, well, are you looking for this felon? Are you a felon lover? But that did not deter Onesiphorus. He endured all of the stigma and tracking down the apostle. And Paul makes special note of it, that apparently it was out of great diligence on his part that he found Paul. And then he ministered to him, and Paul so appreciated it. Then we come to the promised land. And in one sense, we do speak of our heavenly Canaan, but in the true sense, the promised land is on this side of the veil. In volume 6, page 660, we read, This land of promise which the new creatures enter figuratively at the moment of entire consecration when they receive the spirit of adoption is a land flowing with milk and honey. Though it has its trials, its conquests, its fightings within and without, yet not only do its victories mean joy and peace, but under divine instruction and guidance, even its defeats are turned into sources of hope and joy. End of quote. On the other side of the veil, there will be no fighting. There will be no warfare. You know, when the Lord sent them into the promised land, he let them know that they were going to have to fight for it. And at first, they didn't like the idea. They were quite upset with it. And they thought if they would whine and cry before the Lord, they would get him to say, oh, well, all right, I'll drive out the enemies for you. And then you can just go right in and take over the land. It'll all be yours and so on. Did the Lord listen to their whining? No, indeed. He kept them in the wilderness for 40 years where they were all destroyed. Because when he told them to go in, they refused to go in. They said, well, we're going, our wives and children will be a prey in the wilderness here, and we'll be destroyed. The cities are great, and we can't take it, and so on. They did not believe God, and so they did not enter into the promised land. They were unwilling to fight. They were unwilling to meet the terms that God was giving them. They weren't willing to play the role of men, and sometimes we are not willing to play the role as new creatures to go in and make the conquest necessary to get the hundredfold blessing. Much of our present inheritance depends on hope. In turn, hope depends upon our faith, and faith depends upon a true reading of the Word of God. And when you change your reading of the Word of God, you change or alter your faith structure, and that in turn affects your true hope. What we truly believe has a powerful relationship to our hope and faith. You know, there's a lot of brethren that say, well, I do my own thinking. But that's not so important whether you do your own thinking or other people help you with it. But the most important thing is that we do our own believing. If we do not believe, then the truth will have very little effect upon our lives. We have to do our own believing. You know, Abraham believed God. That's what distinguished him. And if we don't get to the point where our convictions are gelled in true belief, we have missed the mark in all of our studies. Paul tells us we are saved by hope. And in Romans 15:13, he prays, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." Our joy and peace are tied to our ability to believe. The harvest message, we believe, is the best reading of God's Word that we have. In the last 120 years, there have been no new revelations of truth. Now, what about leaving house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children? Nothing is sadder than to see the families break up. In our time, there's been an unprecedented breakup of the family. And of course, this is showing that discipleship may cause some breakup in the family as well. But the breakup of the family is not due to anything that we as the Lord's people do. It's the fact that because of our devotion to the truth, our devotion to the Lord, and to our consecration to Him, that our families oftentimes are upset with us and refuse to have much to do with us. And I know of a case in point of Brother Marion Schrock, who was a Mennonite. And when he came home and told his father that he waited up for him till midnight, and when he came home and told his father that he had consecrated, he'd been baptized at the Bible Students Convention, that ended their father and son relationship. And so we see that sometimes it has cost the Lord's people such a sacrifice as this. Jesus said on another occasion, Matthew 12:47-50, He said, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren," they said to him, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee." But he answered and said unto him that told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Well, you know, the role of a brother and sister and mother are very preferred relationships in this life. They say that blood ties are very strong, and they are, and as well they should be. But we see here that Mary was more than an earthly mother to Jesus. She was a saint who did the will of God throughout her walk with God and with Jesus. She was a devout Jew, and all through the ministry of her life, we know that God was with her as she raised the boy and finally brought Jesus to the manhood of maturity. But she was also among those that was there the day before Pentecost. In Acts 1:14 we read, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren." So Mary was there the day before Pentecost. So we have every reason to believe that she was also to become, not only was she his mother, but she was to become his sister in Christ. And what Jesus was saying here is that the preferred relationship, and mother and sister and brother are preferred relationships, and Jesus was saying that the preferred relationship between him and his disciples would be what? Those that did the will of his Father in heaven. That superseded all other relationships. That was the condition for this special relationship with him. Why does Jesus promise us brethren and sisters and children and lands? One of the things that convinced me of the truth was the brethren. Even as a boy, I saw brethren as special people. And I've never lost that that concept. Though through the years, one of the great joys of the truth and of being in this way has been the many beautiful, beautiful brethren that I have known and walked with. It's a marvelous experience to walk through life and to have shared so many experiences with so many saints. and even when they have, some of them have passed beyond the veil, we are confident that some of our treasures are in heaven with them. They were treasures to us in this life, and their passing on the other side will make them a part of our treasures that we have in heaven. And where our heart is there, or where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Now, are our critics wrong in looking for the wrong things from the Bible students? We cannot give to anyone the hundredfold blessing that the Master promised. No, most certainly not. It is not ours to give. Only the Master promised that blessing, and only He can deliver it. Bible students never told me that if I would come with them, I would get a hundredfold blessing. Only Jesus made that promise to us, and that was after we had become a disciple. When the brethren didn't stand by Paul, the Lord did. Did Paul therefore fault the brethren and say, after all I've done for you, is this the best you can do for me? I will have nothing anymore to do with the brethren there at Jerusalem. Paul did not go around saying, you know, those brethren at Jerusalem, they convinced me to get purified in the temple to satisfy the Judaizing Jews, and see what it got me? I got arrested, and now I'm in chains while they're sitting comfortably back in Jerusalem. He could have said that. In a certain sense, it would have been true. But Paul had no such sentiments. He knew that it was appointed of him by the Lord that he must go to Jerusalem in chains. And he said he was not only willing to go there in chains, but he said he was willing to go there and die at Rome. All right, we mentioned Paul's experiences here simply to show that there were some problems in the churches, even back there. You know, sometimes we read certain parts of the scriptures and we fail to see the conflict that's in the context of these scriptures. But Paul had many, many critics, and the criticism was very, very severe. Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4:13. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as refuse of the world and the offscouring of all things. That's quite a statement for the honored apostle whom we hold in such great esteem. But in those days, he wasn't held in esteem by all the brethren all the time. In reprint 45:17-18, Paul tells us of some of the conflicts. Here are the charges that are raised against Paul. One, they denied that he was an apostle. Some said that he erred in teaching that circumcision was unnecessary to the Gentiles, that his teachings were not fixed and consistent, 2 Corinthians 1:17. That he was given to self-commendation, 2 Corinthians 3:1, 5:12, 10:8. Lots of criticism. Self-commendation, the great apostle Paul. Do you believe that? Of course not. But they were saying it. Then he assumed unauthorized authority. They charged that he was unpatriotic and had fallen from the faith, 2 Corinthians 11:22. That he had falsely assumed to be one of the ambassadors of Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:5, 12:1. That he could show no proofs of his claim to apostleship. That unlike the 12, he had never known Jesus Christ personally. That his witness was second-hand and not direct and not like the others. In other words, they try to make him out, well, you know, he's a second-rate apostle. He never knew the Lord. That his witness was second-hand. They reproached Paul for having worked at his trade, receiving gifts from Macedonia. They claimed he should have urged his needs upon the Corinthians. They insinuated that the collections taken for the poor at Jerusalem were probably in part at least for himself, 2 Corinthians 12:16. They even asked if it was certain that he was a Hebrew at all, of pure blood, if he were not a Gentile in whole or in part, 2 Corinthians 11:22. These criticisms reveal animosity toward Paul. These charges and insinuations were not kind, and certainly they were not true. How would you stand up to such charges if they were made of you? Sometimes we think we have it tough when we fail to get a little recognition, and even a little worse when we get a little criticism. Now, Paul received all of this criticism, and he didn't say, "None of these things hurt me," did he? He said, "None of these things move me. None of these things move me." By the way, there is no indication that Paul ever employed Matthew 18:15 in his dealing with all his critics. He didn't take them aside and say, "Well, now, brother, you charge me with this, that, and the other thing." He endured all these things. You don't have to have a church trial. If you feel that you can endure it and take it humbly, you don't have to drag this matter before the church or everyone that steps on your toes and feelings and see that right is taken care of. No instance of this. Only church trial that he insisted on was 1 Corinthians 5:3-5. And that was an entirely different relation. It wasn't a sin against him, it was a sin against God. That was quite different. He didn't let that pass. Now, what lesson we learned here, friends: where there is hurt, there is flesh. If we wish to nurse all the wounds that come to the flesh, we will be consumed with caring for the flesh. The flesh, dear friends, is of no consequence. Instead of caring over our hurts to the flesh, how much better to say to ourselves, "I'm glad you got that bump. That's just what you needed, and I hope you get another one if you need it." If we would take that attitude with regard to our experiences, it would make our trials and our overcoming in those trials a lot easier. Now let us talk briefly about Paul's tears. In Acts, the 20th chapter, the 19th verse, he said, "Serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and with temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." Probably false brethren here. These Jews were false brethren, Brother Russell suggests in 44:58. These false brethren were not interested in the flock except to consume and devour them. They assaulted Paul's character to discredit him in the eyes of the flock of God. Their purpose was to set the sheep to leave the shelter of the fold so they could be consumed. That is why Paul shed many tears. It was not for the hurts that were delivered to him or for any lack of appreciation that was shown toward him, but he realized the peril and he wept, perhaps knowing that some sheep would be destroyed in the days to come. And he wondered how and what he might do to prevent it. The next mention of Paul's tears is in Acts 20:31. You remember that beautiful chapter where Paul was going to get to Miletus and he called the elders of Ephesus to meet with him. And it's one of those beautiful chapters where the elders meet with the apostle Paul and he exhorts them and they fall on his shoulder and they weep over him, over the words that they would see his face no more. It's one of those beautiful moments in church history. But there's also a note of sadness in it, because Paul says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock." He's talking to the elders, "over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this." You know, Paul had revelations and visions more abundant than they all, and he knew things that others didn't know. He knew this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. And so we see that even some of the brethren that may have wept on his shoulder may later have been some of the brethren that turned against the Apostle Paul and began to rend the church. And then in 2 Corinthians 2:4, he writes, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears." You know, Paul had a lot of success in establishing churches. In 1 Corinthians, we read about how, well, starting in Acts, how he was told to go to Corinth, and there were many brethren there, and he established a little church, and he had done this in other places, and he had set up one church after another church, and he was kind of thrilled with the growth and the development of all these churches. But then he began to hear that the churches, or particularly Corinth, was beginning to unravel about as fast as he had set it up. And Paul was really distressed to think that even while the apostles were here, he knew that after the apostles fell asleep that things would happen. But even while they were there, the church was unraveling and was being affected with a carnal spirit. And so he writes the second letter. He writes the first letter to chastise them, and then he gets a response from that first letter, and the second letter he's gratified because he sees that he was able to reach them. They responded to his message. And so he tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:8, "We were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired of even life." Talk about discouragement. He despaired of even life. That's how upset he was to think that the churches were unraveling. Even while the apostles were on the scene, he had wanted to preserve and to save the churches, and this was happening even while he was here, and then he finds that they respond, and oh, he's so comforted with that fact. Well, our time is running out here. Now, we are grateful for all the criticism sometimes that lands at our doorstep. And we can't always do everything that we would like to do to ameliorate the criticism. We can't change what we believe. We can't change what we do. In some ways, we can't. But we're grateful for those that bared their heart over the years and expressed their disappointments with the Bible students in one form or another. And we're glad to work within whatever areas we can to help mend some of the fences, even though sometimes I think we're expected to do things that we can't, particularly in one of the last concerns that I read of the Bible students was that they were faulting us for the things that we believe, which seemed rather extravagant to me because we have spent a lot of time, our life really, in studying these things, and these are the things that we believe, and why should it seem strange to anyone that we believe certain truths? So I don't know how we could be faulted for being true believers in what we believe, what Bible students have believed right along. But in such times as these, it behooves us to look well to our consecration to God and to our commitment and also to the most beautiful message in all the world. You know, there's no other presentation in this whole wide world that is more beautiful than present truth. The concept of the development of the church during this gospel age, and then when the church is complete, that it would be the blessing of all the families of the earth. The privilege of having a partnership in his sufferings, that we might also have a partnership in his reign. And having a death like his, that we might also have a resurrection like his. These are unbelievable offers that have been brought to us. And they're a beautiful message, and there's nothing to compare in all the world to it. So we should treasure these things. And to rejoice in such truths as these. Now, in concluding, I'm reminded of the story of that Winston Churchill, back in England, it was after the war or during the war years, I'm not sure, he was called to go and speak to the high school that he had matriculated in when he was a boy, a young man. And so the teachers, he was already a kind of a historic figure standing among them. He'd accomplished so much. And the whole school was called into a solemn assembly to hear this great orator, Winston Churchill. And, of course, he was known sometimes to give rather lengthy speeches, and so they had all the kids there with their pads and their pencils, and they were ready to take down his message of the hour. But mercifully, this time, Winston Churchill's message was very short. He got up and he stood before these young, this young body of people, and he said, "Never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never." And then he sat down. Now, the children didn't need a pen and pad to remember that. I'm sure they'll remember that all of their life. But the speech lacked only one thing. He didn't warn them that there are many things we should give up on, such as untruth, false teachings, pride, self-will, self-centeredness, angers, discontent, the spirit of discontent, and of this world and its pursuits, which are passing away, so many things that we'd be wise to give up on. There's only a few things that we had better not give up on as new creatures. And one of them is the truth. You know, the truth is of God. And so we must never give up on the truth. Never give up on the truth. Never give up on the truth. Never, never, never. And the next thing is our consecration. Our consecration is to God. We must never give up on our consecration. Never give up on our consecration. Never give up on our consecration. Never, never, never. And I'm sure that if we are faithful to these two conditions, the Master will fulfill his promise of the hundredfold blessing, even now in this life. And we will have brothers and sisters and fathers. And in the end, what shall we have? Eternal life. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Burns. We had heard that talk before and were quite impressed, and the Brother Owen, who was the moderator at that time, he said afterwards, I recall, what can you say after a talk like that? And we do appreciate his spirited defense of the truth and pointing out the terms of discipleship and taking a controversial subject and treating it in the spirit of goodwill. And remember, now we have the question box back there. Maybe this has prompted some questions on your part. And then again at 4:30, we're going to have a testimony meeting led by Brother Gilbert. Now, in closing, let us use hymn, choice of Brother Burns, hymn 107. We'll sing the first and the last verses only, and Brother Burns will close with prayer. Hymn 107, first and last.
Let's stand as we sing, please, both verses.